Gracious God, life-giving Spirit, risen Christ, we come to you this evening asking that you would open our eyes, that we might see your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your strong faithfulness toward us and for this world. We ask that as we engage your scriptures given to us through your Spirit, that you would by that same Spirit enlighten us and awaken us to your will and to your love. In the name of Christ, we pray this together. Amen. You may be seated. Let's bring up the lights as we continue our journey through the last 24 hours of Christ's earthly ministry here among us. That takes us 10 years back, 11 years back. We got further to go. I'm hoping that we get through Revelation before I retire. I mean, that's really the goal at this point. But Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 is where we're going to begin for tonight. And actually, we're going to begin with verse 36. That's a misprint up there. And we're going to be looking at a scene that you can summarize with one picture, a picture that has become very precious for many people. It's a picture that immediately garnishes strength in individuals, and thus you find this picture in a lot of places, and I want to share with you where I saw this picture today. You've certainly seen some representation or facsimile of this picture, and almost everyone will immediately think Gethsemane. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is Jesus in this very anguished and painful and yet ultimately victorious prayer. And it represents for us the strength of Christ, his facing his face like flint through prayer to face the will of God, even though it's challenging and difficult. Lorraine had this up in a room. I saw Lorraine Rose now today. She's a shut-in who now is in hospice. That doesn't mean she's on her last leg. She was very lucid today, and she can actually get up with her walker and walk. It just means that the doctors know that her time is short. And so we had a wonderful visit. Lorraine, if you know her at all, can be described with one word. She is a chatter. She loves to chatter. And so we talked and talked and talked and talked about everything in her room and talked about things in the past. And she shared a story with me about 10 times of her frustration where she wanted, when she was 15 years old, to have kids come into church on Christmas Eve night with flashlights instead of candles because she didn't want the boys to burn the girls' long golden locks. And so she shared again and again, and she'd say, "Those mean old religious folk were all fighting me, but I stuck to my guns." And, you know, I'd smile, and then she'd repeat the story and repeat the story. And thank God we'd just seen The Shack. And one of the great lines in The Shack is where Mac asked God, you know, "Don't you know this already? Why do you even care to listen to it?" And God says to Mac, "Because we hear it as if for the first time, each time." And so each time she'd tell it, I'd be thinking, this is the first time I'm hearing it. I'm going to try my best to be like God if I can. And so I'm listening to this again and again, and we finally got to the portrait that hung over her bed. And over her bed, her grandfather had painted this for her when she was 8. So it's, an 85-year-old picture or something like that that he painted for her particularly. He did a beautiful job. It's a beautiful oil painting that is a facsimile of this. And we talked about that, but I just thought to myself, I told her, "Lorraine, I'm preaching on that tonight. That's the message tonight. We're going to be talking about that very scene." And she said, "Do you want to take the picture?" Because she was willing to let me borrow the picture. I said, "No, I've got PowerPoint. We can get the picture. That's fine." But this picture means a lot to her. This picture means a lot to a lot of people. And I think it's for good reason. In many ways, this is the moment of truth. Because if Jesus can get through this time of trial, we know from this point forward, with a face set like flint, he will go through betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion. There's never any wavering past this point, but this is the final point of wavering. Is there any other way? If it's possible, can we not go down this route? And so this is the final moment where everything hangs in the balance. And I think because of both the strength that we see in this picture and in the story, but also because of the suffering and the anguish and the trial. This is one of those pictures that really resonates with believers. So we're going to be looking at this. It begins in verse 36. Of course, to set the stage, you have to do our previously in Wednesday nights. And previously on Wednesday nights, Jesus had told his disciples, 2 days from now, I will be betrayed and crucified by Rome, and you can just count on it. So he gives them the timer, 2 days he will be crucified. Judas comes up with the scheme to betray Jesus, and then Jesus takes Judas and all the other disciples up to the upper room, shares with them a meal in which he makes it very clear that the death he's about to be involved in has meaning. This is my body, this is my blood, this do in remembrance of me. So it has something to do with a new Passover event at the Passover meal, a redemption that God's going to bring about. Immediately following the meal, they sing a hymn. Jesus tells the disciples, you're all going to fall away on account of me. And of course, Peter first, but then the rest join in. Nope, we'll die for you. We'll die with you. There's nothing that's going to keep us from being faithful to you. And if I were making a movie, I'd immediately go from that scene to this. The disciples asleep. So we'll die for you, but we can't stay awake an hour. And that, of course, is just a prelude to the fact that they really will all deny him and abandon Christ before this is all over. And so we come to Gethsemane. They've been going up the Mount of Olives. They finally come to this garden, which if you know anything about the biblical story, that ought to click some wheels. A garden. Here we are in the garden. Where's another garden? Well, we can go all the way back to that first garden and our first parents and their challenge to obey the will of God and how they quickly relinquished their desire to do that. And, you know, the marbles were tossed, the dice were thrown, and sin enters the world. Now we're in another garden, and as theologians have said, this is a recapitulation. It's just a big word to say Christ reverses all that Adam destroyed. Christ is going to experience all that Adam does, but reverse the cycle, if you will, in all that he does. And he does it here in a garden, and it's full of anguish. And so let's read verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. So that would be James and John. So that's our scene. Jesus takes the 12. He takes his three best friends. There are three in the closest inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They are the only three that saw the transfiguration in Matthew 17. They've seen the glory, a glory that none of the others can even imagine because it blew James and John and Peter away. But now these ones who've seen the glory need to have a front row seat to the anguish. They need to say that not only is Jesus the glory of God on display for us, but Jesus shows us the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, that Jesus is going to bear the great weight of sin and suffering, including the challenge of holding to obedience when temptation is so strong. And so he takes his three friends and he shows them immediately something they've never seen before. And I love how this old ancient icon just portrays that. You get a picture of vulnerable confusion and anguish and torment. And of course, that's what our text says. Verse 37, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Jesus isn't just using words to enhance the dramatic quality of this narrative. These are his real feelings. He's being absolutely honest and saying, my sadness is so intense, it could kill me. The sorrow, the horror, the anguish, they're all very visible. So that when we think of Jesus facing death, let's not imagine that if you're a strong believer, you face death with a stoic calm. You know, here I come, death, no big deal. You know, I trust. No, you know, nothing's going to stop me. Jesus, who trusts implicitly, trusts perfectly, never sins, show sorrow and distress and grief. Don't be surprised if that's a challenge we all face when we encounter ways forward that are much harder than we thought they should be. So Jesus has no stoic calm. He's suddenly assaulted by fear and trembling. And you can imagine these disciples, they've never seen this before. How shocked they must have been. I'm always reminded the very first time, and I think it's only one time, I saw my dad break down in tears. I mean, it was troubling as a kid. It was like, oh my gosh, Dad's vulnerable. Dad's not this pillar that he always tries to be and seems to be. He has feet of clay and he feels just like I do. And that means he may be just as wayward and distressed and ready to leave the hardship as I would be. Jesus has always been the strong one. He's always been the calm one. He's always been in control. And now the whole system that the disciples have been caught in, this leadership of Jesus, becomes destabilized and unbalanced. When you study leadership in seminary and forward, you learn about family systems theory. It sounds boring, but it's a very helpful way to view any group of people. Every group of people takes on kind of an equilibrium. Everyone knows their place, and particularly whoever's leading needs to be a leader who shows a non-anxious presence. If you've studied family systems theory, that's the important word. So that no matter how panicked I am or angry I am, you'll never see me, if I'm following the theory, show it. Because the minute I look, oh my gosh, Rich is losing it. Well, what that does is the whole system starts going out of equilibrium and people start to panic and they respond and it gets crazy. So that the goal is whoever's leading has to, at the very least, show a non-anxious presence. They need to remain calm. They need to remain under control. Because when they expose too much panic or distress, that can throw the whole thing into chaos. Won't comment on politics at this point. I'll just leave that be. Make any kind of thought you'd like to be. I think we've lost the era of having non-anxious presences in any kind of public office, but that's another story. We'll stop there. What's interesting to me, I don't know how I went down that rabbit trail. I'm just thinking of leaders, and let me see, where was I supposed to be? I encountered this at the Shack. We came back from the Shack. We had a wonderful group to see the Shack on Monday. And you know, we come back and we're going to have this discussion. Some of you saw me. I was like this. I mean, I couldn't stop my hands from shaking. I don't know if it was because I hadn't eaten or hadn't had enough sugar or had too much sugar. I don't know. I'm not good with that kind of stuff. But my hands were shaking uncontrollably. I felt lightheaded. And I'm so thankful because so many of you said, what's wrong? Are you okay? And, you know, there was this sense of panic. And because here I am losing control, or at least it seemed to be. So I'm grateful for those who showed support. I finally ate about 4 slices of pizza and 3 cookies, and that seemed to do the trick. So this is why I'll never go into the medical profession, because that's obviously not the best way to treat that kind of thing. But we need a non-anxious presence. But Jesus now is showing them someone who is not in control. Someone who has completely lost any sense of, you know, everything's going to be fine, it's all cool, let's just have faith, hey. You know, instead, the faith is being represented by grievous challenge. And so what he does is he does what I would hope we all do, and he throws himself on the ground and prays. And this is what's interesting to me about this passage. Verse 39, going a little further, so he tells them, stay and keep watch with me. That's important. Keep that phrase in mind. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further from his 3 friends, Peter and James and John, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Well, what's interesting about our story is that's the posture that Jesus places himself in. What's interesting to me is many artistic representations lose, I think, the comfort of this picture by painting a much too serene Jesus. A Jesus who seems to, you know, that Jesus looks like he's watching a play put on by, you know, his favorite nephew. Like, oh, this is great. She's so cute. The other one seems just a little bit too passive and adoring. This one gets a little bit closer, but it reminds me of, you know, Elizabeth, I'm coming to see you. But it's that same kind of sense. You can see some anguish. But that, to me, really portrays the first act. Now, he's going to pray three times, and the third time is going to be much more like Lorraine's picture and the one we find to be such a strengthening portrait of Christ for us. But this first time, he is flat out on the floor. And the reason he is we find Jesus, if we're willing to embrace this, and I certainly am, he's fearful of the will of God. He expresses uncertainty. You know, is there another way? Is there any other way? Do I have to die? Is this the way forward? Could there possibly be another way? Because if there were another way, be better than the way that's ahead of us. And so Jesus shows that knowing that this is God's will, and he does end his prayer, yet not as I will, but thine be done, that even in saying that, he has no peace at this moment. Which is why people will often say, I knew this was God's will for me because I had peace. I'd say 95% of the time that's true, but not always. Jesus has no peace here. To pretend he does takes away his humanity. He has no peace, and yet this is God's will. He needs to come to accept this hard road, and this first movement of prayer is the first step along the way. Even the questioning that's allowed, the uncertainty that's allowed, the sorrow that's allowed. But at the end of the day, he wants to say, if this is your will, then give me the resolve and the strength to accept it and to move down that road. So he's going through the struggle of his life. And as he's struggling, he goes back to his disciples. I've lost my clicker. And you'll read it here in verse 40. Then he returned to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Asked Peter. You know, that had to hurt. It had to hurt Jesus to say, I only have one request. Keep watch with me. Stay awake with me. That's what we all want when we're going through hardship. We don't want someone giving us all the easy answers. We don't want someone propping us up with sentimental cliches. We want someone to be with us, to stand with us, to be there for us. And that's all he's asking. These are his three closest friends, and he finds all three of them have let him down. You expect the worst from your enemies. You don't expect it from your friends. And these friends have let him down. I read a theologian, and I wish I had her name. She comments on this very passage and compares it to when she was in labor with her first child. And she says, I was in the throes of labor. It was a very difficult labor, excruciating contractions, and her husband was by her side. And he was there by her side as she's going through these contractions, and she opens her eyes, because this went on for a long time, and she sees her husband with his chin in his hand and his eyes closed, sleeping peacefully in a chair nearby. And she writes, I was incensed. How dare you sleep while I suffer, I silently seethed. The least you can do is stay conscious. Had I the presence of mind, I would have barked at him in the way of Jesus. Pray that you may not come into the time of trial, Buster. And so I just thought, that's about one way to look at this, particularly for those of you who've given birth. It is something where you expect the one you love to be there, to at least be by your side and to not nod away. But the disciples have nodded. And you might think that Jesus would be condemning, but he isn't, because he knows something about them and about what he has been called to do. And so in 41, he takes this last teachable moment, and in many ways, this is the last thing he teaches them. This is the last word of instruction Jesus gives disciples. And the words are very important. Watch, stand guard, be on the alert, and pray. So that you'll not fall into temptation. And the reason you need to watch and guard so diligently your heart is the spirit is willing, but the flesh or the body is weak. And the eyes are heavy. Our intentions are good, but the execution is often flawed. We misjudge ourselves. We exaggerate our faithfulness. We think we don't need to watch and pray. That's why it's very easy to lop off parts of the Lord's Prayer and not pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, because, hey, what's going to happen? And instead, we kind of just pray the parts like, give me my bread, plus all these other things. And what Jesus wants them to realize is he's given them a model prayer for a reason, and it ends where it ends for a reason, because in order to diligently do the will of God and to hallow God's name, they must constantly be on their guard, both within and without, for all that will cause them to lose sight and to lose faith and to be distracted and turned away from the right way. Because we all have the best intentions. I'll die for you. Stay awake for an hour, no big deal. Teach a Sunday school class, sure. Be here, make sure the soup's here, okay. So far you've all done a great job at that, by the way. Soup's been fantastic. But you can see how it's very easy for us to misjudge our abilities and to forget there's challenges all along the way. So in Jesus, instead of condemning them, he just challenges them. He could have said this, you know, and I think, thank God I'm not Jesus. I would have said something like, so, you said you'd die for me. You bunch of wimps. You can't even stay awake. But he didn't do that. He instead does the more positive thing, watch and pray. And then he goes back to pray, and you think, well, maybe they're going to stay on the alert, and we all know that this is going to repeat itself three times. So Jesus goes back to pray, but now he's not throwing himself down. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So now he's no longer questioning. Now he's not saying, if it's possible, remove it. He's now saying, if this is the way that it has to be, may your will be done. And all of a sudden you see the strength. You see the setting of the face in a direction that is going to ultimately lead to the triumph of the cross and the victory of the resurrection. He doesn't want to face it, but if it's the Lord's will, if it's the way that God has assigned, then he will go forward. Well, verse 43, there's still some disappointment. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. May your will be done. Which is a wonderful way to see that Jesus models his own prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So that he puts that will first, even if it's in conflict with or it's a difficult thing to embrace. And then verse 45, we come to the final scene, and this will prepare us for next week. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now listen to this fortitude. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And you see a steely determination that has been undergirded by prayer, so that he's ready to face the worst possible. The betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and so forth. And all I'd really invite you to see in this, to make that portrait of Gethsemane become a place of strength for us, is this is where the victory is won. This is where Jesus moves from uncertainty and challenge and struggle and wrestles so much with what is ahead of him, that the battle is either going to be won or lost here. And it is in this garden, unlike the first garden, where the second Adam refuses to be deceived and refuses to lose his resolve and instead fights the battle that is entered into most deeply into prayer. And with this last possible opportunity to escape, he chooses to move forward. It's interesting to me that this is where the battle is really won, because it really is in many ways. If you think of Matthew, it began with temptation in the wilderness, and that's what Israel faced, the testings in the wilderness. So Jesus, as the true Israelite, weathers those first temptations in the wilderness and then begins his public ministry. But his public ministry essentially ends with these last words of instruction, watch and pray, and the disciples now abandoning him soon in the betrayal with another time of testing, but now it's a struggle interiorly. It is a struggle to resolve himself once and for all to remain true to the will of God, even if it involves his own suffering and death. It's the fight of his life. And yet, he wins. And what makes it even more precious, I think, is he wins for us. Because he doesn't have to go. There's nothing just about what's going to occur. There's nothing that demands that he move forward and bear the weight of human injustice and oppression and evil and all the systems arrayed against him. It is not necessary that he do this because of anything he's done. He is going to move forward for us. And for us, as represented in this text, by sleeping disciples who've pledged their undying love and yet fail miserably. So that Jesus moves forward out of love for the disciples who have failed him, who will soon deny him. They let him down, but Jesus will not let them down. He loves them, and he's going to give his life for them. And when he does that, you realize that we are seeing the greatest portrayal of faith that has never been seen before and perhaps never will be seen again, as someone stays true to the will of God, even though it brings unjust, absolute, horrific suffering. We, the disciples, however, remain with the sleeping disciples with a certain resolve. Here we are. Jesus will be true to you. Jesus, 40 days of Lent, 40 days can't be long, I'll do this. How are you on that? You stuck through? Some people have a real challenge with that. Some people, you know, fail immediately. Some people get through and think, wow, 40 days, that's nothing. But, you know, okay, how about another 40? And another 40. And we realize that at the moment we make our intentions and we seek to try to remain steely, eyed and fixed on the way forward, that watching and praying becomes very, very tiring. And the reason it does is something Jesus understands. Jesus knows that the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. He knows his disciples care for him. He also knows that you will all fall away. There's a sense in which, as he prays, he's aware that somewhere along the line on this way to the cross, it's just going to be me and the Father. I'm going to be alone because everyone's going to fall away. And this is the moment where that resolve is finally, once and for all, embraced. This is why, for me, this verse connects so well with what we're looking at here. Hebrews 4:15, the writer of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." Which is to say, Jesus has experienced our temptations to the full and triumphed over them and invited us to watch and pray to do the same. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote where he says, "We don't know the power of temptation." You know why? We give in so quickly. So, you know, maybe we go for a week or 2 weeks or we go for 40 days and we inevitably, because the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, because we are flawed, we're broken, we have our shortcomings, we fail, we need to repent, we need to confess. We inevitably are going to trip up in all of our resolves. And so Lewis says, with many of the things we're tempted by, we don't really know the full force of it because we always give in. He says, the only way you can know the full force of temptation is to stand against it with all of its power and remain unbreakable. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's doing for us what we can't do. We try, we wish we could, but this is why we hold him as Savior. He is accomplishing, and this text proves it, that he's the only one that can accomplish this, and he's doing it for us. I love the song that we sometimes sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, how does he know it? He's been through it. And how does he look at us knowing that we have a willing spirit but are weak in our flesh? What a friend we have. He looks at us just as he's looked at the disciples. No condemnation, just saying, "Can't you stay up with me? And you need to watch and pray. Don't you realize? I taught you to pray, deliver us from evil, lead us not in temptation for a reason." You need to be on guard for that. And when you let down your guard, you find that things might not be as easy as you thought they were. Well, I want to bring this all to a close by coming back to Lorraine's picture. If you look in our text, The two instructions are in verse 38, stay here and keep watch with me. Verse 41, watch and pray that you might not fall into temptation. So if there's any instruction to the disciples, it's this twofold repetition, watch. I've been reading the Philokalia recently. I'd never expect any of you to read it. It is a compilation of Eastern Orthodox Desert Fathers, 5th, 6th, 7th century Orthodox writers writing about the spiritual life. For the Eastern Orthodox religion, it's second only to the Bible. You carry your Bible and you have your Philokalia, which means love of beauty. And so you read your Philokalia, and I'm 27% through it because I have a Kindle and I can see, and it's about four volumes long, so it's a long road that I've put myself on. But you can't read it without regularly being struck by these people who went into the desert to come to know God, who felt like in leaving Rome and entering the desert, they'd be leaving all the sin behind. But as they were in the desert, they realized you can leave Rome, but Rome comes with you in your heart. You can leave Egypt, but Egypt continues to be with you, like the Israelites found out. And so as they wrestled with their own inner demons and challenges, a big emphasis in their writings, watch, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. And so I've been reading it, and lately that's been a big word for me, because when you start to realize all the times you can grow angry or be envious or be selfish or be lustful or be proud, and how much that tends to pop into your mind throughout the day when you're on guard for it, you realize that the guard has to be pretty consistent. Because these aren't just haphazard, random things. They are regular when you become more and more aware of, I want to love as God loves and love my neighbor as myself. And man, I did this because I'm so stinking proud, or I want you to notice me, or I did this because, you know, I'm really greedy, or that wasn't helpful, that wasn't compassionate. All these things, and you realize to keep up that watch and pray demands constantly being on guard. It demands a consistent, regular, habitual, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And thus, that's where you get the Eastern Orthodox Hesychia prayer, the prayer of stillness, where they would suggest that the height of spirituality is to be at a place where continually in your mind is, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Maybe even just reduced to Jesus. Jesus, mercy. And you begin to realize they're inviting us to a level of spirituality that is consistent because it's continually watchful. And I have found that to be a great challenge. There are days, let me not say days, there are hours where I think, man, I'm doing a great job. And then, you know, it doesn't take much for me to be thinking, and 3 days later, hey, I ought to watch and pray. Because it just, the tables turn that quickly. And I'm realizing how far short I fall of just that simple watch and pray. But if we remain wakeful, or at least try, Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows that we fall short. Our spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. I think on my best days, I want to love the Lord. My spirit is willing, but man, my execution is poor. It falls short. And so that's when I come back to this picture that was over Lorraine's bed, because there is my salvation. There is the victory that allows me to know that not only did Jesus do that at that time for me, but like Hebrews says, we have a great high priest in the heavens who knows our every weakness. And he hasn't stopped praying, according to the New Testament. That the high priest remains our advocate between us and the Father. And his will and wish for us is always, keep them faithful. Help them to be true. Make them to know your love and your Spirit's guidance and your will. And of course, the Spirit speaks in words we don't understand, according to Romans 8. Even when we aren't aware of it, the Spirit is praying to that same end. So that we have a hero in Christ, because he is the only one who consistently, fully, truly, and in the moment of the deepest doubt and challenge, watched and prayed. And because of his watching and praying and watching over us and praying for us, we can take heart in the fact that the call he makes to us to just stay with me 1 hour,
Just stay awake for a little time. Just watch and pray. And the lack of condemnation when we fall short. And his reminder, no, watch and pray. Hang in there. Stay true with me. Stay with me to the cross. Because if you stay with me, you'll see that my love and my faithfulness go beyond anything that you can imagine. A love and faithfulness willing to experience both the agony and the triumph of Gethsemane.